Right, we're returning to the Jo-9 comet. We didn't finish our study last time, but I know I believe at least one person wasn't present. And so I'm trying to recap, and certainly it's been helpful for me as I've been preparing it to just to understand myself what the real issues are. Now, 1 John 5, verse 7 is a familiar, well, it should be familiar. It won't be familiar to everybody, because if you've used a modern version of the Bible, you'll be unfamiliar with it because it's not in the modern versions except for the New King James. And we have 1 John 5, 7 before us. We're just reading the verse before and the verse after. We read this: "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. But there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. These three agree in one." Now, the reason why I think this is such an important verse is that it encapsulates really the reasons why we believe that the version of the Bible that we have contains the whole Word of God. And I think 1 John 5, 7 is so helpful, because if we can be persuaded that that is part of the counsel and the canon of Scripture, then it goes a long way to explain the other verses which are in contention. John Stott, as we saw last time, did not believe that this verse should be part of Scripture. John Stott, as you most of you will know, was a very well-known English preacher. He was an Anglican minister. He was rector of All Souls Langham Place for many years. Sadly, he raised a question mark about the existence of eternal punishment in hell, and posited annihilationism. It's not quite clear what his final position was, but the fact is that he, I fear, did a lot of damage in that regard. But he is highly regarded by many, and this is what he had to say about 1 John chapter 5, verse 7: "The whole of this must be regarded as a gloss, as must the words 'in earth' in verse 8. The words do not occur in any Greek manuscript version or quotation before the 15th century. They appear in an obscure 4th century Latin manuscript and found their way into the AD because Erasmus reluctantly included them in the third edition of his text. They are rightly absent even from the margin of the Revised Version and the Revised Standard Version." Well, with a statement like that, who is going to accept 1 John 5, 7? Well, Princeton theologian B.M. Metzger agreed. He said, "MS-61 is the first Greek manuscript discovered which contains the passage relating to the three heavenly witnesses." This is, let me just, sorry. So the next, sorry, this stands on its own, because what we're looking at is the five positions taken on the text of Scripture. And the first is the majority text, which I think you'll recall from last time. The majority text is, one second, are those who believe that Scripture, we should go to the, I'm just trying to see how I do it. Oh, yes, here we are. Thank you. The majority text is made up of Greek manuscripts from the Antioch and, well, they're called the Byzantine scriptures, texts, because, sorry, manuscripts, because they were originated from Antioch, which was the center from which Paul made his missionary journeys, and kept in Constantinople, and they came to the West following the fall of Constantinople in 1453. And the picture depicts the siege of Constantinople in 1453, which is why that picture is there. Then we've got in addition, we've got the minority or critical text, which applies to the remaining 15% of the Greek manuscripts, and they are of Alexandrian or Egyptian origin. Almost all of the oldest manuscripts are of the exact Alexandrian text type. That's probably because of the dry climate in Egypt where they were found. And there are two main texts that are relied upon for the Alexandrian family, and that is the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. And you'll remember, I hope, that with the Vaticanus, because the manuscript was found in the Vatican, was found in the library in, I believe, 1475, had been there for some years, but probably 30 years or so, I think, before that. Then there was Sinaiticus, which was discovered by this Count Tischendorf in, I believe, about 1863. I may be wrong, maybe in 1861, but anyway, around about that time. And he found it in St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Athos. Sinai, I thought I was going to get that one again. Thank you for correcting me. At Mount Sinai. And in fact, some of the pages were found in a waste paper basket, which doesn't give one a lot of confidence. And also, between those two manuscripts, there are over 3,000 variations, so they don't agree together. That's really, when people talk about the minority texts, that those are the main manuscripts used. So they are seen, because they are 4th century, they are considered to trump everything else because they're the oldest. There are problems with that theory, because just because they're the oldest doesn't mean they're the most reliable. It may well be that they haven't been used because they're not accurate. They're not reliable. So other manuscripts have been used and they've worn out, so scribes have copied new ones, and hence we don't have the collection. We don't have the oldest of those manuscripts because they no longer exist. Then there is the Textus Receptus, and that's attributed to the printed editions of the Greek texts of the 15th to 19th centuries, beginning with Erasmus's Greek edition of the New Testament, first published in 1516. It was not until his third edition, however, that 1 John 5, verse 7 was included. I believe that was about 1522. Do correct me if I'm wrong. That edition comprised mostly of the majority Greek texts, but some non-majority readings also exist in the Textus Receptus. Then there is the received text, which is the English translation of the Textus Receptus, and applies to those who use non-Greek manuscripts such as French, Latin, and Syriac to support the readings in the printed Greek editions. And of course, also, I think we'd have to say that we go to the writings of some of the church fathers to see what they quote from scripture, to see whether or not we have additional support for such readings as 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Then we have finally the eclectic text, which, as the name suggests, the eclectic school differs from the various defenders of the Byzantine text, in that it does not, at least in general, favor any one particular text type. Rather, the eclectics select the readings that fit their accepted criteria for determining the original wording of a particular passage, regardless of where the textual family comes from. Of course, the difficulty there is that everyone will do what they think is right, and that seems to me to be a problem. It goes back to the end of Judges. If you say, well, it's just whatever I think the criteria should be, then there's no established criteria that everyone accepts, and we will end up having different Bibles. So not only are we going to have different translations Bibles, we're going to have different underlying texts. So which is the correct one? At least currently, generally, you've got either the minority text or you've got the Textus Receptus. But here we have these other schools, and including, of course, the majority text. And a number of people have gone from the Textus Receptus position to the majority text and said, well, we just stick with what the majority of Greek manuscripts say. But if you do that, then you'll lose 1 John 5:7. Is that correct? Are we right just to say, well, we're going for the majority of Greek manuscripts? You'll recall that Erasmus was reluctant to include 1 John 5:7, and he said he would if you could find a Greek manuscript that contains it. One was produced, it's kept at, it's called MS, a manuscript MS61. It's kept at Trinity College Dublin. I'm not sure where I've got that. No, sorry, it doesn't. Not for the moment, anyway. Many critics believe that this manuscript was written for the occasion. So it may not be that was conclusive, that it should have been, it was the right reason for Erasmus to include it, although we believe he was right to include it, but perhaps not for that reason, as we'll go on to see. Well, this verse stood uncontested in English Bibles for over 500 years from John Wycliffe's translation. He translated it from Jerome's version, Latin version, to William Tyndale. He translated it. His translation was based on Erasmus's Greek printed version, and which we've already mentioned, Miles Coverdale, which was printed in 1535, and the Great Bible. And I'm not sure if I've got a date for that one, apologies. And then the Geneva Bible of 1557, and the Bishop's Bible, King James Bible, 1611. And then it wasn't until the Revised Version of 1881 that 1 John 5:7 dropped out. Well, you'll recall that we last time did look at the Greek manuscript evidence. And that, in fact, there are about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There are about 8 Greek manuscripts that have 1 John 5:7 included. Of those, it was seen that only 4 of them have them in their main text, and the remaining 4 have them as variant readings in the margin, as alternatives to. Not well, have it in the margin as an additional verse that they don't have in their main text. We saw that the Jonine comma was found in Codex Ravianus, and it's now, but that's now thought to be, well, by some, no more than a copy of the Complutensian text, and that one was produced at about the same time, and maybe a year later than Erasmus's. And produced by Rome. Then it was in the margin of Codex Regius. And then the probably the best one is Codex. I'm just trying to slightly sort of go through it slightly quicker than before. Is Codex Otto Barnianus, which some attribute to the 15th century, that's sometime in the 1400s, and others to the 14th century. Well, both of those predate Erasmus. But because the Otto Barnianus, sorry, I haven't got a copy of the actual text there. Because Otto Bernanius, Codex Otto Bernanius, it has it in there, but it suggested that because it had Latin on the left-hand side, that actually the Greek on the right-hand side was just a translation of the Latin, in which case it didn't help us decide whether or not 1 John 5:7 should be in the Bible or not. There is a problem, though, with that approach. Scrivener, who was generally, well, says some many good things about the Textus Receptus, did not believe 1 John 5:7 should be in the Bible. And he claimed that the omission of an article that's in verse 7, that's a the or an an, and the inclusion in verse 8 of the article meant that the person who had translated, had written that in Greek, was unfamiliar with Greek. But, of course, it could just be a typographical error. There are many that from scribes who didn't copy it correctly. Also, Latin has no articles, either definite or indefinite, the or a. So the fact that there was an article in verse 8, not in verse 7, doesn't really help us. Mr. Scrivener also said that the whole of the manuscript best suited the Complutensian. In other words, had just been a copy of the Complutensian. But at the same time, admitting that the Complutensian was not a translation from the Latin. In other words, the Greek in the Complutensian was from the Greek manuscripts, not a back translation from Latin into Greek. So if that's the case, and he's saying that Otto Bonanius is a copy from the Complutensian, there's a contradiction, because if, on the one hand, you're saying 1 John 5:7, because of the lack of an article, must have been a translation from the Latin, while at the other time saying, well, actually it could be from the Complutensian, but having said the Complutensian, Greek is not a translation from the Latin, where are you left? You're left with a contradiction. So that doesn't resolve it for us, but it does at least suggest that the reasons people give for rejecting 1 John 5:7 from the few Greek manuscripts we've got, only four of them in existence, all of them post 10th century, after the 10th century, at least it means that the arguments are not solid. Where are we left? Well, I think where we're left is probably having to look beyond the Greek manuscripts to other sources of evidence for deciding whether or not it should be in the Bible. Well, Michael Maynard I've mentioned there because he's done a lot of research, and it was his arguments I've just mentioned to you about why there's a contradiction in Mr. Scrivener's arguments, why Otto Bonanius, that manuscript can't be relied upon to show that 1 John 5:7 should be in the Bible. But it was first so we ought to look at the church fathers. The reason for looking at them is that we'll see, well, what do they mention 1 John 5:7? And if they do, well, that might be quite good evidence that it's correctly in the scripture. And Tertullian, who wrote in 200 AD, 200 AD is pretty close to when the Bible was first written. He wrote in Against Praxis, we saw this last time, the connection of the Father and the Son and of the Son in the Comforter makes an unity of these three, one with another. Which three are one, not one person? In like manner, as it is said, I and my Father are one, to denote the unity of substance. Now it's this phrase, in like manner, I and my Father are one. We know I and my Father are one, is from John's Gospel. And yet he said, which three are one? In like manner as I and my Father are one, suggests that he's quoting scripture on both occasions. Which three are one is 1 John 5:7. So that's quite strong evidence that it was in the Bible when Tertullian was around in 200 AD. That predates the earliest of the minority Greek manuscripts, that's Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, that don't include 1 John 5:7, but Tertullian says it should be in. So that's good evidence, isn't it? It was next quoted by Cyprian in his treatises in about AD 250. The Lord says, I and the Father are one. And likewise, it is written of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Well, that's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? So that's AD 250. And in his letter to Jubianus, if anyone could be baptized by a heretic and could obtain remission of sins, if he has obtained remission of sins and is sanctified and becomes the temple of God, I ask of what God? If of the Creator, he cannot be his temple, who had not believed in him. If of Christ, neither can he who denies him to be God be his temple. If of the Holy Spirit, since the three are one, how can the Holy Spirit be reconciled to him who is an enemy either of the Father or the Son? So we see, since the three are one, is a quotation from 1 John 5:7. Then we had Priscillian in Liber Apologeticus in AD 380. As John says, and there are three which give testimony on earth, the water, the flesh, the blood, and these three are in one. And there are three which give testimony in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. So AD 380, there it was. In the fourth century, there is a witness contradicts Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, those two minority Greek manuscripts of Egyptian origin, Alexandrian origin. And then I think very importantly, we have Jerome in 382. He is the author of the Latin Vulgate Bible. That is, the Bible in Latin was produced in 382. And this is what he said about 1 John 5:7, that is also known as a Johannine comma. Irresponsible translators left out this testimony in the Greek codices. Well, isn't that important? If he wrote that, then it tells us that in the time of writing, he was aware of Greek manuscripts that did include it, and that there were scribes who were leaving it out. It's found in many of the most ancient Latin manuscripts, such as Ulmensis and Tullianus. It's found in 29 of the fairest, oldest, and most correct of extant Vulgate manuscripts, according to Michael Maynard, who appears on the screen. I'm not going to quote everything, otherwise we won't make progress today. And what I'd like to do is to spend the remainder of the time looking at what commentators say. So and Matthew Henry has quite a lot to say about it in his commentary. This is what he says. This is really looks at the internal evidence. We are stopped in our course by the contest there is about the genuineness of 1 John 5:7, he writes. Now, this is him writing in the 17th century. So it was the debate was alive then amongst the Puritans. It is alleged that many old Greek manuscripts have it not. We shall not here enter into the controversy. It should seem that the critics are not agreed what manuscripts have it and what not. Nor do they sufficiently inform us of the integrity and value of the manuscripts they peruse. Some may be so faulty, as I have an old printed Greek testament so full of errata, that's errors, that one would think no critic would establish a various lection thereupon. But let the judicious collators of copies manage that business. There are some rational surmises that seem to support the present text and reading. Secondly, as if we admit 1 John 5:8 in place of 1 John 5:7, in other words, we miss out verse 7, it looks too like a tautology and repetition of what was included in 1 John 5:7. This is he that came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. In other words, we've got a repetition. So without the middle verse, it doesn't make sense. This does not assign near so noble an introduction of these three witnesses as our present reading does. Third, it is observed that many copies, by the way, I should say that by this stage it wasn't Matthew Henry writing, because he didn't write one first John, so it would have been his friends writing on his behalf, just to be clear. It is observed that many copies read that distinctive clause upon the earth. There are three that bear record upon the earth, just verse 6. Now, this appears a visible opposition to some witness or witnesses elsewhere. What's if they're not on earth? They must be in heaven. And therefore, we're told by the adversaries of the text that this clause must be supposed to be omitted in most books that don't have 1 John 5:7. But it should, for the same reason, be so in all. Take we 1 John 5:6. This is he that came by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. It would not now naturally and properly be added, for there are three that bear record on earth, unless we should suppose that the apostle would tell us that all the witnesses are such as are on earth, when yet he would assure us that one is infallibly true, or even truth itself. So the earth, the addition of the earth, implies that he is looking to have a witness elsewhere, as I said, in heaven, and that only comes with the inclusion of 1 John 5:7. It is observed that there is a variety of reading even in the Greek text, as in 1 John 5:7. Some copies read R1, others, at least the Computentum, which I've already mentioned, produced a year after Erasmus, I think in about 1517, instead of R1, R2-1, or Agrian-1. And in 1 John 5:8, instead of the common in earth, the Computentum reads upon earth, which seems to show that that edition depended upon some Greek authority, and not merely, as some would have us believe, upon the authority either of a vulgar Latin or of Thomas Aquinas, though his testimony may be added thereto. In other words, there seems to be some Computentum, as we mentioned, Scrivener, who was against 1 John 5:7, conceded that the Computentian was not a back translation from the Latin, but was a translation from Latin manuscripts, from Greek manuscripts, suggests that they had access to Greek manuscripts that we don't have today in order to come up with a different translation to other manuscripts. That makes sense. The seventh verse is very agreeable to the style and theology of the apostle. One, he delights in the title the Father, whether he indicates thereby God only or a divine person distinguishing the Son. I am the Father all one, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Grace be with you, and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. 2 John 1:3. Then, secondly, the name, the Word, is known to be almost, if not quite, peculiar to this apostle. Had the text been devised by another, it had been more easy and obvious from the form of baptism and the common language of the church to have used the name Son instead of that of the Word. So the fact that the fact that Word is used is a instead of the Son, the Word, is peculiar to John's Gospel, and is a particular style of his, points to him. So if you were inventing that verse, why use Word? Why not use Son? The fact that the Word is used suggests that it comes from John's pen originally. It was far more easy for a transcriber, by turning away his eye or by the obscurity of the copy, you know, being obliterated or defaced on the top or bottom of the page, or worn away in such materials as the ancients had to write upon, to lose and omit the passage, than for an interpolator to devise and insert it. He must be very bold and impudent, who could hope to escape detection and shame, and profane too, who durst venture to make an addition to a supposed sacred book. Do we see what the point is? Easier for a more likely for a scribe to miss a verse than for a scribe to insert a verse. And particularly in the Bible, when you have the warnings of Revelation, that whoever adds to scripture, the curse, either talking about Revelation or the whole of the Word of God, those curses mentioned in this in Revelation will come upon that. So it would take a pretty bold scribe to have invented that verse in the first case. That's Matthew. It can scarcely be supposed that when the apostle is representing the Christian's faith in overcoming the world and the foundation it relies upon in adhering to Jesus Christ and the various testimony that was attended, especially when we consider that he meant to infer, as he does, 1 John 5:9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this, which he had rehearsed before, is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Now, in the three witnesses on earth, there is neither all the witness of God, nor indeed any witness who is truly and immediately God. The anti-Trinitarian opposes of the text will deny that either the Spirit or the water or the blood is God himself. But upon our present reading, here is a noble enumeration of the several witnesses and testimonies supporting the truth of the Lord Jesus and the divinity of his institution. Here is the most excellent abridgment or breviate of the motives to faith in Christ, of the credentials the Saviour brings with him, and of the evidences of our Christianity that is to be found, I think, in the Book of God, upon which single account, even waiving the doctrine of the divine Trinity, the text is worth of all acceptation, because it supports the truth that Jesus Christ is divine, because he is equated with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Finally, having these rational grounds on our side, we proceed. The apostle, having told us that the Spirit that bears witness to Christ is true, shows us that he is so by assuring us that he is in heaven, and that there are others also who cannot but be true, or truth itself, concurring in testimony with him. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. 1 John 5:7 clearly contradicts any idea that the three persons of the Godhead do not exist in heaven. Now, next, Robert Hawker. He's a remarkable man. He was born in Exeter in 1753 to Jacob Hawker, who was a surgeon in Exeter. He was married aged 19 to Anna Raines, and they had eight children together. He studied medicine in Plymouth under Samuel White of Breconside and joined the Royal Marines as assistant surgeon. And in 1778, he entered Magdalene College, Oxford. He was a few months at Loo, down in Cornwall, if anyone's been there, and there's some people stay in his house, as a curate, and then appointed as assistant curate to Charles Church, still in 1778, under John Bedford. He was ordained in 1779. He succeeded Bedford on his death in 1784 and held the living until his own death in 1827. He was a man of great fame, a frame, sorry, burly, strong, and with blue eyes that sparkled and a fresh complexion. His humour was deep and razor sharp, and his wit popular, although he had a solemn exterior and in conversation would resort to silence while contemplating a difficult retort. He played the violin well and was an excellent scholar. Almost as soon as he arrived as curate, he started writing and poured out over the year a long list of books, volumes of sermons, a theological treatise, a popular commentary, a guide to communion, and also books of lessons in reading and writing for the schools. So that's his background. Try and cut things short. If his grandson Robert Stephen can be trusted, his preaching won the admiration of King George III, who used to hand him a text just before he went to the pulpit. His preaching was with power, passion, animation, scholarship, and yet with a human touch. He was an extempore preacher who began, despite clergy or the bishop's protest, with an extempore prayer. And so he held vast audiences for 70 or 80 minutes, the North and South galleries built to add capacity during his time. So that's the man. And this is what he said about 1 John 5:7. And is it wonderful then, the scripture so full in point of testimony to all the great and leading truths of the Church of God in Christ should be nibbled at by the enemies of Christ and his Godhead. The greater wonder is, and only to be explained by ascribing it to the real source of all safety, God the Holy Ghost, the author of it, watching over his own word, that it had not been struck out of our Bibles by the daring hand of infidelity. There's a great enemy of souls who beguiles his children by his deceivings, not unfrequently betrays himself by his subtlety. So here, by tempting to the charge of calling this verse an interpolation, in other words, an insertion, and being introduced by some other hand and not written by John, shows the fallacy of the argument. For let any plain, honest man, by way of trial, read the 6th and 8th verses of the chapter and leave out, as those opposers of God's truth were tempted to do, the 7th verse. And let him say, supposing he had never seen or heard the 7th verse, whether it would not strike him that there was somewhat wanting, something lacking. What connection could there be between the last word of the 6th verse and the beginning of the 8th? The "and" which begins the 8th is a conjunction copulative. And on this supposition, the 7th verse was omitted, what would there be to join? To such a miserable expedient are those men reduced in order to support their wretched system. Reader, I shall detain you no longer. And just to put the question to your heart, whether you can join me in praises and thanksgivings to God the Holy Ghost for the sweet and precious record of this verse concerning those heavenly witnesses. Blessed be God the Spirit, do I say, for such a record. And blessed be God the Spirit for accompanying it with his seal in my heart to its truth. For what doth it record when testifying to the sonship of Jesus, the Son of God, but that God hath sent his Son Jesus to bless his people in turning away every one of them from their iniquities? Acts 3, verse 26. And are there any that would oppose this and make light of his Godhead, his atoning blood and salvation? Yes. And do they call themselves Christians after Christ? Yes. And is my reader astonished at this? So am I. There was a time when the great enemy of souls professed Christianity, when the man of sin was revealed, son of perdition, which the Holy Ghost by Paul foretold, and we know it came to pass. And what is there extraordinary when we read that such a master of subtlety he is, as it is written, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. In the awful days in which we live, we are taught to expect such things, but there is this blessed assurance from God our Saviour. Though many shall come, saith that watchful Lord, see Isaiah 27 verse 3, in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And though except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. Yet Jesus saith that for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Hence, though false Christs and false prophets rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect, yet the impossibility of the thing is at the same time confirmed in what Jesus saith. Let the reader consult in further confirmation of this blessed truth, and mentions some verses. Well, we'll have to leave it there, but I think we can see that there are strong defenders of 1 John 5:7. For me, I'm persuaded that even though the Greek evidence is sparse in terms of what manuscript evidence we have, if we go back to the Latin, Jerome's Latin translation, we go back to the church fathers, I am persuaded that there is good evidence that this verse should remain. And I don't think that we should be wooden in having to have Greek manuscripts to prove every word of the scripture. Remember that the word of God in the Old Testament was preserved in the temple. Well, so it is in the New. Difference is that whereas in the Old, the temple was a building, in the New, the temple is the hearts of the people of God. And so it is not surprising if we find that the whole word of God has been preserved in the whole church, not just one part of it. So that's where I stand on it. It's where we stand as a church. We are minority. We're often in the minority. That doesn't mean to say it's not true. So we've got a few minutes if anyone has any questions. Just getting to turn off the recording and take us off YouTube.